wrote a verse that he later on forgot. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy. The confession of sins is both an Old Testament doctrine and a New Testament doctrine. David said in the Psalms, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Jehovah, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." And then he says, Selah, think of that. In that same context, he said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered." When the believer believes in Christ, his sin question is settled forever, but the confession of his daily sins is necessary for the function, for function in the Christian life, and for maximum ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer, and if you're a believer in Christ, I trust you exercise yourself in the confession of any sins that you have to God, knowing that he forgives them when we confess them. Shall we pray? We thank you that thou art the God who is there in every crisis, who is there when there is not crisis, and who continually loves every member of the human race with a love that is beyond us. We thank you also that you are righteous and holy, that thy standards are absolute, and thy righteousness so far exceeds what we can imagine, that we can have complete confidence in thee. All of us have experienced the unrighteousness of man, yea, even our own personal unrighteousnesses. And we find confidence in men often shaken. But we thank you that we have a God who is infinitely righteous and absolute, and one then who commands our greatest respect, yea, our reverence, yea, our worship. We pray that you'll find great positive volition among those who have come into this assembly this hour. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we looked at 6 points relative to the New Testament social ethic, what the New Testament has to say about humanitarianism. I'm going to read those. I don't have time to write them. But the main passages that are involved that we are dealing with, there are many, many more. There are many passages in the life of Christ. But we are looking more at what the Pauline epistles have to say. We have looked at Ephesians 4:28. We looked at 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Don't bother looking these up. I'm writing these to bring you up to date, simply. James 2:15 and 16. And Acts 4. We will be on this passage. If you want to turn to a passage, we'll be there in just a minute. Acts 4, verses 32 through 35. And 1 Timothy 5:8. We have yet to look at these. Now, we are looking at what the New Testament has to say, because it's absolutely necessary for the believer to be oriented to divine viewpoint on every aspect of human life, not just humanitarianism. If you are not oriented to what God has to say in his word, then you will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. For example, there are a number of people who are misguided and misled, some of them well-meaning, some of them naive, who teach that Christianity is compatible with communism. And we are going to try to show that it is incompatible, And then we're going to go through the doctrines of communism over the next successive weeks to show you the total incompatibility of the New Testament concepts, ethics, with communism. All right, last week there were 6 points. Number one, in Ephesians 4:28, the command was not to give to a needy brother, but to work hard so that one will have the means to give. Number two, humanitarian giving must be totally volitional and without coercion. That is what the Bible teaches. There is no coercion whatsoever in giving to a brother, Ephesians 4:28. Number three, humanitarian giving is not to be on the basis of emotion. It is not a bleeding heart appeal. Rather, there must be objective evidence of a continuing need. That evidence must be present, it must be seen, it must be evaluated. Ephesians 4:28. Remember, the verbs were all present durative action. Point number four. Believers are not to be, nor to encourage others to be, social parasites. They are to help needy brothers to stand on their own 2 feet. The command in Ephesians 2:28 was, "Let him that stole steal no more." There were certain peoples who had become converted who were still thieves. The subsidiary teaching of that is that there are many Christians that are thieves. They have identified with Jesus Christ in the forgiveness of their sins, but they don't know anything about the Christian life. That's because they go to too many devotional, emotional Christian churches. Well, maybe that's why. They don't know anything about the Christian life. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor diligently with his own hands in order that he may have to give when he sees one continually in a need. That was Ephesians 4:28. Get the tape from last week. Number five, agape love, the fruit of God's Spirit, is the root of tangible assistance to any needy brother. 1 John 3:17 and 18, James 2:15 and 16. In other words, we give because we love, from a divine viewpoint. We love like God loves. Point six, both the Old Testament and the New Testament both sanction and protect the concept of private property. In other words, nowhere in the Bible will you have private property condemned. You have just the opposite. You have it protected, you have it sanctioned, first of all, and then you have certain mental attitudes that protect it. For example, the Tenth Commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his Lincoln Continental, nor his provincial furniture. They don't use early American furniture. Thou shalt not covet. See? Nor his ox, nor his ass. You don't admire, you don't have to covet his Santa Gertruda registered cattle. Or his racehorses. All right. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament sanction and protect the concepts of private property. All right, we're now ready then for point number seven, which takes us to Acts chapter 4. Point number seven on the ethical humanitarian concepts of the New Testament. The experiment of communal life in Acts 4, verses 32 through 35, was totally volitional and ultimately failed from an economic viewpoint. Alright, repeating point number seven for the tapers. This is Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. And then we bring in one verse that relates to the economic conditions in Jerusalem after that communal effort. Acts 10:28 and 29. I think that's wrong. I think it should be Acts 11, 28. Yeah, it's Acts 11, 28. Okay, repeating for the tapers. Number 7, the experiment of communal life in Acts 4, 32 through 35 was totally volitional and ultimately failed from an economic viewpoint. For the benefit of our viewers, you get 2 credits in the deciphering of hieroglyphics. When you're through with the course, if you can read that up there. I do my best, I'm sorry. My father, years ago, wrote me, and I used to write a letter home occasionally, and he says, would you please type your letters? The more educated you get, the worse your handwriting becomes. All right, we want to look at Acts chapter 4 now. And I have an exegesis of the passage to make certain that we understand it. Acts chapter 4 is in a setting of the early church. Jesus Christ has been resurrected. He promised he would send his Spirit. His Spirit has come upon the believers in Christ. The Spirit has indwelt them. He has baptized them into the body of Christ. We now have the church formed. And we have some basic apostolic preaching. And thousands of people are converted. Now, most of them are Jewish people. Very, very few Gentiles. In fact, the book of Acts puts a great emphasis on the conversion of Cornelius, who was sort of looked upon as the first Gentile to be saved in the land of Palestine. So the only Gentiles that were saved were Jewish proselytes up to this point. Okay. So time is passing, and you will not notice it as you read chronologically through Acts. But years are passing, see? And maybe 2 years have passed from Acts chapter 1, maybe 3 years, maybe even 4 by the time you get to chapter 4. And persecution has started in the church. Peter was thrown in prison, and Peter and James, and they were forbidden to speak in the name of Christ and so on. The Sadducees brought persecution. And then right in the middle of that context where a persecution has just stopped, we have this short paragraph. All right. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. First thing I want to point out in the exegesis of this is the word believed. Now that word believed is a word of inclusion and exclusion. It shuts out all unbelievers. It shuts out anybody who has not exercised positive volition in the death of Jesus Christ for their personal sins. It shuts in all those who have. And in Jerusalem at that time, there was a large multitude. We know, for instance, that at least in Peter's first sermon, that 3,000 were saved. And then we know that at the end of his second sermon, 5,000. And they only counted men in those days. They were really chauvinistic in their attitudes. Women never did count until Christianity began to run its course. If communism runs its course, women won't count anymore. They don't count anything in the communist countries. They dig ditches. Well, you want equal rights? Well, fine. Dig ditches. Women in China do not take the last name of the man they marry. Women in China who's married to a man may be assigned to work in one town while her husband works in another town, maybe 100 miles apart. Well, the family relationship doesn't mean anything. See? Women never did mean much until you have the concepts of New Testament Christianity. And women have enjoyed their highest status where Christianity runs true to form, where it's not perverted. All right. How do I get off on that? This is a basic starting point. The concept here was not that they... Well, maybe I better read the whole passage. Maybe you haven't read it for 20 years. I don't know. Let's go on. Not a few of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and the great grace was upon them all. Neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now see, a communist could read that and say, see, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. And this is what the Bible is teaching you Christians to do, and you're not really following Christianity unless you do that. You see? It is very, very clear from the paragraph that it was an effort at communal living and an effort at quote-unquote communism in its best theoretical sense. Not communism as you understand it to be practiced today, but communism in its theoretical sense. And as we go through this, I'm going to give you a delineation of communism theory and communism practice before we get done this morning. But you're going to find you always have to distinguish between what communism theoretically says, and then what it produces and what the practice is. Now it's clear that this was an effort at communal living, at a theory that perhaps they could get together and share what they had and survive better economically than some other way. Okay, now the point that I'm making when I emphasize believe was that it was only believers. A believer is a regenerated person. A regenerated person. A regenerated person doesn't mean that this person is always going to walk by divine viewpoint. It doesn't mean he's not going to make any more mistakes. I know I've at least made one in the last week. At least one mistake. And you probably haven't made any. But being regenerated does not insure you against making mistakes. It does insure you that God's Spirit will never leave you, that God's Spirit will continually strive with you to teach you and straighten out the kinks in your head. He continually wants to bring you to divine viewpoint. So this was not a case of everybody selling their houses and lands first. They were believers first. Okay. Now, the verse goes on to say that they were of one heart and one soul. And the verb is were. Right, maybe I ought to hit the verb verse. Were. Now were is the verb esan. E-S-A-N. And it is an imperfect active indicative. Imperfect is past action. Past linear action. I'm throwing a lot of terms at you, maybe that you haven't heard. We're using the term durative, aren't we? Past durative action. They were for a long time of one heart and one soul. This verb comes from Amy, not A-M-Y, but E-I-M-I, and Amy is a status quo verb. It means that for some time, in essence, they had developed a certain attitude toward one another and toward their material possessions. They were, in essence, of one heart and one mind. Okay. Now, the one heart is their, what I like to call, their frame of reference, their mental attitude. Their frame of reference, their mental attitude. Heart in the Bible includes the deepest resources of the mind. It means how you are incorporating to life. The one soul has to do with their life dynamic, their life force. This is life dynamic, life force, which will always reflect this. This is the seat of emotions. Did I say it right? Your heart will always express this. Out of the abundance of the heart, for instance, the mouth speaketh. What you have in your frame of reference, in your mind, in your mentality, what makes you to think like you think causes you to do what you do. Now that's very simple, but it's very, very important, very basic. And they had developed out of their frame of reference, their mental dynamics, their mental attitudes, their life dynamics, a corporate consciousness. They were of one mind, they were of one mind and of one soul. Now, the reasons for this, the reasons, how do you develop a corporate consciousness? How did this happen? I mean, we're all sort of on an emotional binge, you know? Sort of all keyed up emotionally and say, oh, I love you, brother. Oh, you're just so sweet. Let's all smile. Now everybody say Jesus and smile. Jesus. Now let's all raise our hands and wave and say, glory to God. Okay, everybody, ready? Glory to God. Oh, isn't it wonderful? You don't develop any corporate consciousness that way. You develop corporate idiocy that way. I'll show you how they develop it. But back to chapter 2. And you'll find chapter 2 in verse 42. Number 1 was they had believed. They had believed. Number 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They learned doctrine. Now the apostles were not teaching them the doctrine of communism. The apostles were not teaching them to sell all the land that they had and bring the money to the apostles. They were not teaching that. How do I know they were not teaching that? Because nowhere will you find any doctrine like that anywhere in the New Testament. Nowhere, bar none. And you never take, if you know anything about biblical hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, you never take an isolated passage, three verses, pull it out, and say, this is what they were teaching them. You must always have confirmation of doctrine in Scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept. You will always have a reconfirmation of a doctrine. You know what they were teaching them? They were teaching them about the death of Jesus Christ for their sins and what it meant to God, and about the essence of God, what God was like, and how that Jesus Christ as a person, as a man, could satisfy the requirements of God for the sins of the whole world. And then they taught about his resurrection. If you want to know what they taught, just read the book of Acts, because you have apostolic preaching all through the book of Acts. And they always dwell on Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. It was foretold in the Old Testament, Messiah must die, he must suffer, he must die, he must be buried, he must be resurrected, and that's the answer to our sin question. That's apostolic preaching. That's the doctrine they were teaching. They were getting them grounded. So they continued in apostolic doctrine. They continued in fellowship. Now watch fellowship. The word for fellowship is koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia. And from koinonia comes the term communion, from which we get the word communism. Okay? Communism comes directly from that Greek word. This is a rich word. With its cognates, it means fellowship. Now, fellowship to most people today means a cup of coffee and a donut. And if you have it in a church building, well, that makes it more meaningful. They sort of identify with that as sort of a real time of spirituality. We drank coffee and we ate donuts together. Isn't it beautiful? Why, practically every worker in Denver eats donuts and drinks coffee sometimes during the day. I don't know if that means it's spiritual. It can be. The word Commemoration comes from this. Cognate words, cognate related words. Distributing, partakers, and so on. See? The word common comes from this. The word common is koine, like we study koine Greek in this church, common Greek, where it says they had all things common. See verse 42? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And then they had all things common, verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common, all things koine, common. Okay, so the reasons, some basic reasons for corporate consciousness among these early believers was: one, they had believed; two, they had the apostle doctrine; three, they had fellowship. In relationship to God, koinonia means that God shares. See the idea of sharing in this. When we have fellowship with God, God shares everything that He is and has with us. That's koinonia. And a reciprocal attitude in our response to a God who is like this: we share everything we have with Him. Everything we have is His. Not one-tenth. Not one-twentieth. Not some tip that we give Him Sunday morning. Everything we have is God. See? That's koinonia. And that's what they had been experienced. The first thing that they had was the breaking of bread. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is the Lord's table. And every time they had the Lord's table, they were reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ had come, that He had died, that his body was given for them, and that He was the answer. It reaffirmed all the doctrine that they had learned, you see. They had a very simple method of having the Lord's table. They didn't have any big hierarchy that had to control the thing. It was very simple. It was done in homes. They didn't even have a building that they met in. They didn't even have sterilized cups. They only had one cup. Everybody drank out of it. They didn't have stainless steel glasses or silver glasses with fancy trays to pass it all out on to make it more religious. They didn't have a white fancy cloth to cover it with. Probably just set it out on the table, had a word of prayer, and had the Lord's table. Very simplistic. Probably somebody gave a little bit of instruction to them, keep them oriented. We call the breaking of bread communion, don't we? Huh? You know what it's called in the Bible? It is called communion. It is called the Lord's table. At the Lord's table, you commune, you remember Jesus Christ in a very special way. You commune with what He has done, see? And that's why it's called communion. Point five. The fifth thing that brought them together into a corporate consciousness were prayers. All right. But the result of this was the corporate consciousness that we mentioned that started very early. Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus Christ had been resurrected. It came approximately in the early part of June. Only 50 days had transpired. And Peter gets up and preaches, and then certain people believe. They are indoctrinated, or they are taught biblical truth. They have the Lord's table. They begin to pray for one another, and a corporate consciousness begins to develop immediately. So what happens? Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things koine, common. And they sold their possessions and their goods, and they parted them to all men as every man had need. They were so caught up in this thing that they began to look at their material possessions as totally inconsequential and practically meaningless in the situation in which they found themselves. Now, that corporate consciousness develops, you see, through these early years of the church. And by the time you get to chapter 4, you have them all coming together, it seems, into one communal effort. Okay, so back to chapter 4. The reasons for the corporate consciousness, the one soul and the one heart, was these five that we listed. Now those, we sort of have a corporate consciousness here. We believe, we have a lot of believers here. We have some unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever, you're welcome in this fellowship. You're invited here to listen just like any believer is. If you come in here and cause a stir, we'll throw you out. If some believer comes in here and causes a stir, we'll throw him out. We have believers here, genuinely regenerated by God's Spirit. We have the Apostles' Doctrine here. We have fellowship. We have the Lord's table. We have prayers for one another here. We have a corporate consciousness in this place. There's a certain agape love that's manifested among certain believers in this fellowship. It's absolutely beautiful. Does that mean then that we should sell everything that we have and come together and live communally? Is that what this is teaching? Absolutely not. This passage is simply telling us something that they did. Will you get that? That is what Acts does consistently. The book of Acts is a historical, transitional book in the New Testament. It does not purport to organize or to teach us specific doctrines. And Acts must always be interpreted that way. For instance, I'm going to repeat my statement. The book of Acts is historical. It is telling us about a certain transitional time in the church. A time between the moment when Jesus Christ went into heaven and sent his Spirit and the time when the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome. Now that covers 28 years of history. And all Acts is telling us is what happened historically. One time I had a Pentecostal couple come to my home and I made that statement, and the lady says, "Don't you believe it's inspired? Don't you believe it's of God?" Well, absolutely it's of God. But the book of Acts is not purporting to teach you doctrine. Now let me give you an illustration. There are five different ways in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit is given to believers. Every one of these ways is different. For instance, one time they're sitting in a room. This is the day of Pentecost. They're probably having a business meeting. Prayer meeting was over. It was probably the most boring part of the whole night. Some business matter came up. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came upon them. Why did he come upon them? Because it was the day of Pentecost. It was 50 days since the resurrection. And it had to be 50 days because that's the way the feast of the Old Testament. We're just in fulfillment of the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to speak in tongues. In another place in the New Testament, Peter was preaching a sermon to the house of Cornelius. And right in the middle of the sermon, the Holy Spirit interrupted him. Now that's a shock to any preacher. Interrupted by the Holy Spirit. Not the joy of anybody. Holy Spirit interrupted him because Cornelius and his house had enough information to believe on Christ, and they already believed, and the Holy Spirit interrupted him and came upon Cornelius. Peter didn't lay a hand on him. Holy Spirit came upon him, and they spoke in tongues in the house of Cornelius. In another place, they laid hands on people, and the Holy Spirit came on them. You see? Now, how are you going to formulate a doctrine out of that about how you receive the Holy Spirit? See, some places, if you want to receive the Holy Spirit, nowadays they say, well, in the book of Acts, they laid hands on them. So they get you to come forward, and they all put their hands on your empty head and try to pray something into it. And it'll never work. You can't cram the Holy Spirit into somebody's head. You can't pray the Holy Spirit into somebody's head. The Holy Spirit will come into that person when that person exercises positive volition to the proper information about Jesus Christ. And no other time will he come. The Holy Spirit won't force your volition. I pray for unbelievers. I pray that unbelievers will get adequate information about Christ so that they can make the proper volitional response. I also pray that they will make positive volitional response, but I know that God will enforce their volition. Now, Acts is a historical book. It is telling us something they did in the early church. All right, what did they do? They came together with a corporate consciousness, and they sold everything they had. Verse 32, back in chapter 4. Neither said any of them, I'm in the second part now. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But it was his own. It was his own. But he wasn't going around making a big bragging show of it. But it was still his own. But he didn't go around. His attitude toward it was, I have it, great. Fine. I'm willing to share it. Fine. But they had all things koine, or in common. In other words, there wasn't one family eating T-bone and the other family eating round steak, better known as wieners. There wasn't one family eating at the wiener schnitzel and another family eating at the golden ox. They had all things in common. Okay, verse 4:34. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. Now that was totally volitional, and it was a voluntary subservience of material things for the common good of those people. It was a non-possessiveness, a love ethic in the early church that transcended all material values. Now we ought to develop that kind of an attitude toward material things. There should be an attitude that there are more important things than material values. Every believer ought to come to that type of maturity. The question that the paragraph raises is, why did they do this at this time? You see, and that question is not answered, except it's intimated at in the persecution aspects of the context. Very, very early in the church, the believers began to experience the same persecution that the Lord Jesus experienced when he was on earth. Now, they should not have been shocked in that, because he told them they would suffer persecution. In the world, you shall suffer persecution, tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And you are in me. And they had that attitude. They weren't overly shocked by the persecution. But it appears that the chief motivation for this manifestation of a corporate consciousness, for this type of manifestation of a corporate consciousness, the chief motivation seems to have been the persecution. Now, I don't know how much you know about the conversion of Jewish people today. But it is still true today that if a Jewish boy or girl, or even a young person, or even an older person, acknowledges the fact that they have become a believer in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is their Messiah and Savior, they are totally ostracized from their family and totally cut off from their family. They are thrown out of the house and they are looked upon as not even existing. They are totally disowned and repudiated as children or sons or daughters. You are no longer my son if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. That is still true in 1972. Now think of what that must have been in the early church. They apparently experienced all kind of ostracization from society. Their businesses were probably repudiated and shunned. And it appears to me that this is a very logical explanation of why this type of manifestation of corporate consciousness. I admit that I am rationalizing, but I think I'm rationalizing in context, and I think it's accurate rationalization. Okay, what did they do with these things that were sold? Verse 35, they brought them, they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man, very interesting verb there, according to as he was having need, in verse 35, having, is it say having or had? Had.
that again is imperfect active indicative verb, which means it wasn't just a pointed need, but it was a durative need. He literally was having continually a need. See, that would be an expanded translation of that. And that is consonant and with the rest of the New Testament teaching. Whenever a brother is continually having a need, then another brother should respond to that person's need and help him. See, that's compatible with Ephesians 4:28 that we looked at last week. Okay. Now, I want to give you a chart of comparison between Acts chapter 4, and this will help clarify some of the problems, because we'll cover a few more verses. I want to compare Acts 4 and communism in practice. I'm not talking now about communism in theory, I'm talking about communism in practice. All right, Acts 4, and I'm of course, this is verse 32 through 35, compared with communism in practice. Number one, there was a volitional, in Acts 4, choice of selling private property. There was a volitional choice of selling their private property. In other words, the apostles did not come to them and say, you have to sell your private property and bring your money. That's the way we're going to do it in this organization. Now, we've got this all planned out for the common good of everybody, and this is the way we're going to do it. So everybody sell the private property and get your money in here quick. How do I know they didn't sell it? Tell them that. All right? There's an illustration that follows that paragraph about an individual who volitionally sold his, and then two other individuals who volitionally sold theirs and then kept back some of the price. Now watch. Acts 4:36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted means son of consolation or son of exhortation. Barnabas apparently had the gift of exhortation. He could really encourage people. So this person, who was a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, he didn't even live in Palestine. He was up off the island there. Having land, sold it. He bought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, if you want to get real technical, and I suggest you don't do that, but if you do, he was a Levite. Levites weren't supposed to have property. If he had been living by the Old Testament stipulations on the priesthood, which were from Levi, he wasn't supposed to have property. But the Jews had forgotten all about the Old Testament by that time, so, you know, anything went, practically, as long as you were religious about it. Well, sure. You could take everybody on if you were religious. The Jews in the temple did. They set up a business in the temple. And every foreigner that came had to offer an offering. And so they said, well, why should we let him go out and buy an offering of the farmer? Let's make it convenient for him. Well, we'll get the offerings right here. And we'll sell it to them. So they bought the offerings off the farmers, and they kept them right there at the temple. And then when these foreigners came, they had to exchange their money, because they were, you know, they're from all over the world. And they had been taught that Judaism, that's the way to God. So you got to go that route. So you get down there to Jerusalem and offer an offering. Now, they were right about telling them Judaism was the way to God, but the Jews had perverted. So these guys had come down with their foreign exchange, so they had to have their money changed. So the Jews at the temple says, well, why let them go to the bank? Let's set up our own bank here in the temple. So they had the money changers. And every time that they changed the money, they charged them for it. See? A little bit for you, a little bit for the temple, a little bit for me. Judaism had been so perverted. But as long as they could do it in a religious context, everything was fine. That's religion in America today, you see. National Council of Churches, which is permeated with communistic doctrine in the name of God. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Well, they weren't told to sell their private property. But in communism, the state forbids private property. The theory of communism says, we're going to educate people. See, at first, people aren't smart enough to know you shouldn't have private property. So the way you do, you set up a dictatorship and just take it all off of them. We have a man in this church who escaped from Hungary, from behind the Iron Curtain. His father owned an apartment house and businesses in Budapest. He's told his story in this church. The first thing they did was confiscate his property. They took he and his family down to the jailhouse and held them down there for a while, and then they sent them back to their house. And when they got back to their house, they said, you have that little room on the third floor flat. Well, I don't remember if it was exactly that, but that's what they were telling me. You got that one room up there. And some of the communists that had come in to Budapest when they came through there, going to Germany, they had never seen a commode. They washed their faces in the commode and said, boy, it's... Sure they want some material things. They never had seen it before. The theory of communism says if everybody was educated, they wouldn't care about private property. So we'll take it away from them first, and then we'll educate them to what it should be. Point number two, trying to show you the differences between Acts 4 and communism in practice. There was a volitional use of finances. Of finances from the sale. From the sale of private property. In other words, even after these young believers had sold their possessions, they did not have to give the apostles their money. Just keep reading. Chapter 5 should not be there. I got it scratched out in my Bible. It's, you remember there weren't any chapter divisions in the original New Testament. Chapter 5 is a continuation of the story. See the word but. Contrasting but, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira and his wife sold a possession. The possession happened to be land. You find that in verse 3. The last word of verse 3. They sold their land. They weren't told what to do with the money, but they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. That's an old English word. Doesn't mean bathroom, means private. That's what the bathroom meant. Private. By the way, when I was on my vacation, I went to Cape Canaveral, and boy, it was really great, just great. It's laid out so you can get maximum information in a minimal amount of time, just what you'd expect from, not from the government, but from something so highly technical as that. It was beautiful. And I listened to a lecture, and I learned how the astronauts go to the bathroom when they're out in space. Now, don't act shocked. You all wondered how what they did after out in the bathroom. And someday, I'm going to explain that to you. You can be anticipated. No kidding. They had a lecture, and they went through that thing in detail. They didn't show any pictures or anything, but it was great. It wasn't pornographic by any stretch of the imagination, but it was a very excellent explanation. Satisfied all the things that I'd always wondered about that. So, anyhow, his wife, Sapphira, privy means she knew about it. She knew what they did. And they brought a certain part, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. But they kept back a certain part. See? Now they had the right to keep it back, but they pretended they gave it all. That's approbation lust. They were trying, in an effort to impress all the brethren about how spiritual they were, well, you gave all your money, we gave all ours too, we sold our land. Did you hear about it? Oh, you did hear about it. Oh, well, let us tell you. It was a great spiritual act that we did. Maybe you didn't know we were that spiritual, but we really are. So Peter looks her in Ananias, he came along and says, why has Satan filled your heart? That word filled there is the same word for filled about the Holy Spirit. It means controlled. Why did Satan control your frame of reference? To lie to the Holy Spirit. What's the matter, you knucklehead? You think you can lie to God? And to keep back part of the price of the land. Look, while it remained, wasn't it your private property? Wasn't it your own private property while you had that land? Yes. And after you sold it, was not it in thine power, meaning the price? Why hast thou conceived this thing in your frame of reference? That would you didn't lie to us, you lied to God. See? When you sold it, wasn't the money yours to dispense of as you pleased? Yes, answered. Dogmatically, yes. Now why are you trying to come around here with a phony pretense of spirituality like you gave it all? And Ananias was so shocked that he dropped dead, literally. The point I'm trying to make is there's a vast difference between Acts 4:32 and communism in practice. Because in communism in practice, point two, the state confiscates. The state confiscates. Boy, that's one of those words. You have to wait till 2 o'clock in the afternoon to try to pronounce it. Confiscates private property, but it doesn't really do that. It confiscates private property and regulates commercial enterprise. And if you think that you have freedom in a communist state, more freedom than you have in the United States, you are so deceived that the best thing that could happen to you is to go there and find out. There are certain economic limitations in the United States. Like, for instance, I don't think I'll ever be the president of the United States. Now, part of that is economic. There are some other reasons why I wouldn't be, but part of it's economic. You have to be pretty rich to be a president of this country. And there are certain economic limitations. For instance, I'm in a place that's a non-profit organization. We didn't intend it that way, but that's just the way it turned out. I'm a capitalist. I wish we had more money around here. I wish we had carpets out in that hall. I wish we had a carpet in the communications room. I wish we had a carpet downstairs. I'd like to see our parking lot fixed. So on. I'm a capitalist. In fact, this is a non-profit organization. It's just purely accidental. And unintentional. There is not an economic determinism in the United States. I could be rich if I wanted to. There is not an economic elect in the United States. And this concept of economic predestination is a bunch of nonsense, particularly in the United States. Economic predestination is only true in a communist country, and it's not going the direction they think it's going. They think it's going up, but it isn't. It's going to stay right at one level. I want to tell you something. I was raised in a place that was compatible to a tenement house. There were 12 houses. They were all hooked together. And the walls were so paper thin that we just knew, we really had koine communion. We knew everybody's business. And there were Irishmen. There were mostly Catholic people, Irish people, Slovak people, Polish people, Hungarian people, all kind of people in that tenement house. And most of the Irish, and most of them didn't know how to practice Planned Parenthood because of their religion. So there were kids all over the place. Myriads of kids. We had our own gang right out of that tenement house. About 15 of us in the gang. I want to tell you something. those kids out of that gang. I have a friend that when I was delivering papers one Sunday morning, at 15 years old, I picked him out of the snow where he had laid because he was so drunk and had taken his shoes off. Partially had one arm out of the coat and the other arm. He said, "I thought I was in bed wrong." Young Carrick. Dropout. Intelligent, sensitive, witty, sharp, but a dropout. You know where Young Carrick is now? Young Carrick is a lawyer, San Francisco.
Bob Hurley, master's degree in economics, works for Boeing in Atlanta. My brother, master's degree in Jewish engineering, business administration. Drive a newer Cadillac than I do.
What are you talking about, economic determinism?
In the country in the world that you have the economic freedom that you have in the United States, if you want to make money, you can make money. It's a country. Now, those of you who have passed that stage where you are worried about the, you know, clothes you're going to wear and kind of car, you know what kind of car you're going to drive, and you know what kind of clothes you're going to wear for the rest of your life because you have enough money. See? You're not worried about that. Then you are in a bracket. Well, you have to be careful how much you make in this country because you're penalized by the government. And if you're smart in that bracket, you just make it. You make what you want to make because you realize that after that, it's all going to go to the government. So you're smart and you just, you know, you're cool. And you're kind of limited. In other words, what I'm saying is after you reach a certain bracket in this country now, you are going to find certain limitations on making money. Now, most of us don't have to worry about that, so let's go on. Point number 3, difference between Acts and communism in practice. In Acts chapter 4, we have here a corporate consciousness . Someday I have to tell you about the rest of my game. A corpus consciousness, a collective will, without brainwashing, in other words, the apostles didn't call the believers together and say, "Now look, we've worked out a plan where we can really enjoy a certain economic comfort. And if everybody subscribes to this plan, well, we have it made. Everybody have a new camel in 5 years, and so on. Everybody will have a chicken in every pot, and so on." There was no brainwashing about this at all. There was just an attitude that there was a need, and apparently because of persecution, they stretched themselves as far as their attitudes were concerned about material things. But in communism, in practice, you have an elite, a presidium, a handful that always determines what the general good, which then will become known as the general will. They will say, "This is the will of the people." The will of what people? Reminds me of the Democratic Party. The will of the Democratic Party is George McGovern. Are you kidding? There is now room in the United States for a third party. Right out of the Democratic Party, the one that thought it wouldn't split. There's no room for a third party. They turned down good men like Jackson from Washington State, and a lot of men know that. There's some good men in there. They can't go along with this stuff that's going on now. They just can't go along with it. And this business about Edward Kennedy
giving this charismatic appeal to bring everybody together, huh? Even the trade unions can't support McGovern. They know too much about him. They know that in 1947 he supported Wallace, Henry Wallace, who was a communist. You know what the Time magazine said about McGovern? Time magazine, and Time magazine. Time, you got it? Not U.S. News and World Report, but Time magazine. Time magazine in 1969 said that if George McGovern moves any farther to the left, he'll steal votes from Gus Hall. Gus Hall is the nominee of the Communist Party of America for the president. Now, it's one thing as a young man to support Henry Wallace, who was a communist, a socialist communist in 1948. It's one thing to support him as a young man and make a mistake and say, well, I made a mistake. But McGovern says he didn't make a mistake. Well, I'm not ashamed of that. It was a great thing. That's right. That's his frame of reference. There is always in elite, a presidium, a handful that always determines what the general good is, and then that becomes known as the general will under communism. It determines what is the general good. I left the word is out, then forces it on the people. Okay, we don't have that in Acts, and it's, boy, here it is, time to go home. Number four, and we'll just stop it right there. Point four. Apparently, Acts 4, 32 through 35 was a stopgap effort in some crisis. In other words, it was not intended to be permanent. Not a permanent thing. Not a desire for a Christian utopia. There is no indication that it is that. Apparently, it was a stopgap effort, regardless of where it was, regardless, it failed economically in the end. And the proof of that comes in Acts 11, verse 28 on, and I won't have time to read it, just let me tell you what happens. There comes a famine in the Jerusalem area, a severe famine, and a crisis develops an economic crisis, a social crisis develops in the church of Jerusalem. Now, by the time you get to Acts chapter 11, at least 10 years have transpired. Now, whether or not the communal effort went on for 10 years, whether it ended very shortly, we don't know. But a crisis develops of such proportion and of such duration and seriousness that the Apostle Paul, when he becomes converted, it carries on for at least 7 years, and when he becomes converted and finds out about it, he goes to all the churches that he has established and he takes collections for the saints at Jerusalem. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and 8 is about. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verses 1 through 3 is about, is that collection that Paul's taking for the saints at Jerusalem. They are in economic dire distress. See? It was apparently a stopgap effort, but whatever it was, it didn't solve the problems. It was not an effort for a utopia. Communism in practice is a mirage. Or, change that. The goal of communism in practice is a mirage. A socialistic utopia. It's all lofty talk without an end. And I'm going to show that to you. Marxism is a mirage. But it's one that you're going to have to see beyond. The appeal of Marxism is a tremendous appeal. It's an appealing ideology, but it is an ideology that is doomed to fail. But before it fails, it is going to exercise worldwide power. And I want to tell you, you can't go on in your ignorance of communism and survive. You will not do it. You must combat communism with ideas. I believe in a national defense. I believe in a strong national defense. One reason I'd never vote for McGovern is because he says he's going to cut the defense budget by $30 billion. He's out of his mind. He is inviting a third world war. I believe in a strong national defense, but a strong national defense is not the only defense of communism, and in the final end, it isn't going to solve the problem, because this country is going to fall from within because of weak thinking on the part of Christian people. So I want you to hang in there. Now let's be positive about this passage. This passage does teach that there was an effort and a communal life. There was a corporate consciousness. There ought to be a corporate. There ought to be a sensitivity in a local church about the physical needs, the social needs of the people in that church. But if individuals in the church or that church interprets those social needs in such a way that they cause believers to become parasites instead of helping them to stand on their own 2 feet, then they have gone too far. This is the point. You as believers should not be ashamed of coming to some leadership of this church and telling us that you have a physical need. Is there any possibility of some help? Don't be ashamed to do that. There may be crises in your life. There may be reasons, good, valid reasons for it. And we as a corporate entity in the body of Christ, we should respond to that in love and help. But in such a way that we don't make you a parasite on us. I sometimes think the day is coming when pastors, young men, we have young men in this church that are training for the ministry. I sometimes think that the best thing that could happen is that if we didn't depend upon the corporate entity for a wage, that if we supported ourselves in a job, it'd be one of the most healthy things that could happen in a fellowship. And I'm given to that. Those aren't words with me. I'm given to that concept. Now I'm grateful that I receive adequate remuneration from the believers in this fellowship who are grace oriented. I'm grateful for that. I'm rejoicing. I love my job. But I'm not afraid to go to work either somewhere else. If that would help us understand grace more, I'm open to that. And I sometimes think that young pastors starting out better get their minds fixed that way. Now, I wax low. I'm sorry we're over time. I apologize. Next week we'll continue. Next week we begin with the intellectual climate. Oh, we have one more verse in the Bible. Well, we'll come back to it. I think next week we'll begin with the intellectual climate that fostered the concepts of communism in the 19th century. I hope you can be with us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're grateful for this time. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will make it meaningful to each believer. In Christ's name, amen.